too, I'd like to greet you in the name of Christ this morning. Appreciate what you shared, John Mark. Some of my message is going to at least revolve or end up at some of the similar places, since I happen to be where the supper was at our house, and I was also thoroughly blessed with the evening and just spending that time together and the conversation that we were able to have. I was also blessed with the, just want to mention it, the number of you that messaged me yesterday and today and mentioned that you were praying for me. I think it was two or three times as many people as normal, and I certainly felt the need for prayer and was so blessed by many of you that reached out in that way. I had intended to continue in the book of 1 John, and we will come to that at the end of the message. I wanted to preach a message on brotherly love, because John has so much to say about brotherly love. And then 2 weeks ago, Brother Dave preached a message on being the mark of a disciple, and he spoke about brotherly love for the majority of that message and how we relate to each other. So I've pivoted just a bit. Something else that I was challenged with this past week. And then I want to come back at the end of the message, kind of wrap it up and tie it together with the book of John, or the book of 1 John, and some of his ideas about brotherly love. I was listening to a conversation of a few people that were talking earlier this week, or maybe it was the end of last week, and someone made this statement in that conversation: "The church is to society what the soul is to the body. We should be like a conscience to the world. What the church should be doing is expressing what's right and what's wrong to the world around us, the same way that the conscience functions within me, either accusing or excusing me." And I was pondering that statement, and I've entitled my message, "The Church, the Conscience." I want to begin by just a bit of reflection on what the conscience, our own conscience, and how it works. And then I would like to use this metaphor of the church as a conscience in the world in which we live, as Romans 2 and 3 talks about it, and we'll get to that a little later on. Our conscience is often maybe associated with guilt, because it causes us to feel guilt. I know I've often thought about, when I think conscience, I think guilt. But this morning, so maybe we have maybe a negative connotation of our conscience. This morning I'd like to, I was just blessed as I was studying this. I think our conscience is a God-given gift that each of us has that I am so grateful for this morning. It's like an arbiter, or another person who is constantly evaluating what we're doing as we're doing and prompting us, or either condemning us or commending us on the actions that we're taking. And I think for any person who is serious about walking and living the Christian life, the conscience is a huge blessing in order to do that. When we're tempted to do wrong or say something that we shouldn't or head down a wrong path, our conscience is there to stop us. I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We would have come through this in our Sunday school and look at, I want to look at just a few different consciences that a person can have. We kind of, I mean, every one of us just has one, and maybe it goes through these different stages. But I want to begin with the cleansed conscience. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, this is speaking about Christ and his sacrifice. He just says this: "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And so there is something like a cleansed conscience, which probably gives us the idea that there is a corrupted conscience or a seared conscience. We'll get to that after a bit. And so there is a cleansed conscience. The book of 1 John in chapter 1 talks about the blood of Jesus cleansing us from all unrighteousness. And I think that's speaking of our conscience, of our spirit, of our whole body is cleansed. And it makes a difference on the way we think. See, each of us is born. This is when I when I was thinking about the Holy Spirit, we're given that after we become converted. So we're given the Holy Spirit. And in the Old Testament, they didn't have the same gift that we do now. But the conscience was part of how God created each of us. In the Old Testament, they had a conscience. It becomes very obvious. We'll look at some Old Testament characters. And as we come into the New Testament, we're given that same gift. I had to wonder, does God program each conscience exactly the same when someone's born? I think they're at least programmed or created very similar, in which we have a recognition of a higher being or of a God, because we know of people who recognize God, though they haven't ever heard about Christ, in places where they don't have access to Scripture. But as we grow, that conscience can quickly, as a maybe 3, 4, 5, 6, 7-year-old, either become eroded or it can be built. And then I had to think of myself as a parent. I think that's one of our goals as a parent is to mold and continue to shape the conscience within our child. As I think back over my life, or my young adulthood, pre-conversion, the reason my conscience bothered me when I lied or did something that was wrong was because my parents had taught me that thing was wrong. And so as parents, we are teaching and building and molding that conscience within our children. And in homes where parents are not doing that, it becomes very obvious very quickly that those children have very little conscience, or it's corrupted, it's seared. However, we get to a point in which we recognize our own sinfulness before God, and I think that's at least partly through our conscience. Hebrews 10:22, I'm going to read a verse there, says this: "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And so there comes a time in which our conscience is cleansed at our conversion again. I think it's sharpened, maybe not completely changed, but what has the good that has been there is still there, but I think it's almost like it's sharpened or built through the experience of conversion. At least I know in my own experience, after my conversion, there was a much more attentiveness to my conscience than there had been before that. And then as we continue in our Christian walk and immersing ourselves in the Word of the Lord and surrounding ourselves by people with consciences, people with like values and mindsets, it helps us to continue to build that. And it's such a gift to have that, like I said, if we are serious about walking in a Christian way. Acts chapter 24, I want to read a few verses there. Starting in verse 14 of chapter 24. "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they called heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there should be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." This is Paul speaking. And I don't know exactly what he meant, but as I think about having this cleansed conscience, we have the opportunity to continue to strengthen our own conscience through exercise. Herein do I exercise myself, or herein do I strive to continue to have a conscience, and a conscience void of offense. So one in which if something is brought up, we pay attention to that conscience. Because there can also be a conscience that is not void of offense toward God and toward man. 1 Timothy speaks about that. I'd like to move on to a corrupted conscience. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in these latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Nourish up in the word of faith and of a good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. So we also can have a corrupted or a seared conscience. And Titus talks about this also in Titus chapter 1. Verses 15 and 16, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, and even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. And so this is the other option that we have. We can either have a cleansed and purified conscience, or we can have a conscience that is corrupted, a conscience that is seared, a conscience that is quieted. It's our choice. I was recently reminded, I have a simple song. I think many of you probably know it. I wasn't able to find sheet music that was legal to photocopy. I would have enjoyed maybe trying to sing as a church, but I'll just read the words of the choice that we have. See, our conscience can't really force us to do anything. I hadn't thought of that before yesterday when I was sitting there pondering that. The conscience can bug us, but it really has no ability to force me to do whatever. After it reminds me of what I ought to be doing or not to be doing, then I simply make a choice as to whether I'm going to listen to that conscience or not. And so it really cannot force me to do anything. And so that's where I love the words of this song. I set the boundaries of the ocean vast, carved out the mountains from the distant past, molded a man from the miry clay, breathed in him life, but he went astray. I own the cattle on a thousand hills. I write the music for the whippoorwills, control the planets with their rocks and rills, but give you freedom to use your will. I hold the mountains in my mighty hand, spread out the heavens with a single span, make all creation tremble at my voice, but my own sons come to me by choice. I own the cattle on a thousand hills. I write the music for the whippoorwills, control the planets with their rocks and rills, but give you freedom to use your will. Even the oxen know the master's stall, and sheep will recognize the shepherd's call. I could demand your love. I own you twice, but only willing love is worth the price. I own the cattle on a thousand hills. I write the music for the whippoorwills, control the planets with their rocks and rills, but give you freedom to use your will. And if you want me to, I'll make you whole. I'll only do it, though, if you say so. I'll never force you, for I love you so. I give you freedom. Is it yes or no? That song isn't necessarily directly speaking about our conscience, speaks of our love for Christ and our willingness to accept him. But that idea, your conscience cannot force you. It's going to be your choice of whether you choose to respond to it properly or not. I want to look at an example from the Old Testament. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 24, in 1 Samuel chapter 24, we have the story of Saul hunting David. And I'm going to read the first 7 verses. And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks and of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcote, by the way, where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, behold the day which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him, because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. And so David's heart, I think that could be rightly translated as David's conscience smote him for having done what he did, even though it seemed like a prime opportunity and that the Lord was working these things out. And then David responded correctly to that conscience, and we know the story. He went out and he spoke with Saul afterwards about it. And so David took the freedom to choose that which was right. Saul was choosing to pursue David, an honorable man, and I think Saul probably had to bypass his conscience in order to do that, knowing that he was God's anointed also. In 2 Samuel, then, we have another story of David with his conscience, chapter 24, verse 10. And this is when he decided that he was going to number the people, take a census in Israel. And David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. And so again, David's conscience smote him for what he had done, his disobedience. And then he responded properly. Proverbs would echo that, where again it mentions, I think I read this verse in my last message too, that the person who conceals their sin cannot prosper, but whoso confesses it finds mercy. See, the conscience in our life is what gives us the ability to make the difference between doing something right or wrong. It exposes the danger, gives us the option to avoid danger. It is the difference, a cleansed conscience is the difference between not finishing or finishing well in this race of life. It's the difference between preserving integrity or moral failure. It's what makes the difference in being a faithful follower of Christ or dishonoring Christ. What makes the difference of many wise decisions versus poor decisions, at least if we're willing to let our conscience speak and not sear it. Like I mentioned, we talk about guilt, and guilt is one of the functions of the conscience. One of the blessings of the conscience in helping us make these choices for a follower of Christ. In John chapter 8, we have a short story there of the woman caught in adultery. And notice what these men's consciences did in chapter 8, verse 9. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own consciences, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And I don't know if there's something significant there with it starting with the eldest. Does the conscience continue to improve with age? And the eldest man's conscience bothered him the most, but they were struck by their conscience, and the guilt caused them to leave the accused and to let the woman there standing with Jesus. And so while we don't maybe like experiencing guilt, it is a blessing that God has given to us in order to help us live right and live faithfully. A few other things about consciences that we find in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians, several different places, it talks about protecting our brothers' consciences. And I don't have the answers for how all we do that. But I think, and again, this is where he's speaking about meats offered to idols and choosing not to eat them. But I just want to read a few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I won't make a lot of comments on it, but I want to remind us that we ought to be considering each other more than ourselves. And we need to be thinking about each other's consciences more than just about our own consciences if we're going to live out what Christ taught. In chapter 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, and whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that show it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And I don't think I had ever seen that last phrase that I just read. When I think of this chapter of giving offense, I often think of these fights between the Jews and the Gentiles. But he stuck this one in here for us. Nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many. And I don't think it's talking of wealth there when it speaks of profit this time. I think it's talking about the good of the kingdom of God, but the profit. So not seeking our own good, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And so that is just a warning that we are given several times in scriptures to consider the conscience of our brothers or of our church. The conscience can also be a shipwreck. I'm going to call this conscience the unplugged conscience. It is much similar to the seared conscience. It's the conscience that doesn't heed warnings. And it's talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verses 18 and 19. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. And so there are people who, having put away their conscience concerning faith or their beliefs, who have unplugged their conscience, have made shipwreck. I want to read you a story. On January 13th, 2012, the Costa Concordia cruise ship carrying 4,000 passengers left a port in Italy and sailed up along the coast, and the captain wanted to get close to an island there. I think he was wanting to salute a former captain of the ship on the island, and so he left the course that had been mapped. And 2 hours after leaving the port, he ran aground or ran into rocks, and there was a 160-foot gash in the side of the cruise ship, and I think 3 of the 7 compartments filled, and the Concordia was shipwrecked, and there was, I think, 32 people that lost their lives that day. And as you consider that, and you wonder, this is 2012, this is a modern ship with all the modern sonar technology, GPS, satellite navigation. It was not a wild sea, it was a calm sea. How could a ship of this caliber become shipwrecked? Because this ship was equipped with equipment that if it strayed even at all off course that was programmed and safe for it to go, the alarms were would have been ringing and would have been sounding the alarms. So what happened? And the simple truth of the matter is, from what they have discovered, or what they believe happened, is that the captain had unplugged those alarms because he wanted to take the ship on a bit of a different course than what was charted for him. And even though he had all the modern technology and safety, he was unplugged from the alarms that were ringing, And I think sometimes our conscience can be like that. And eventually, maybe those alarms stop ringing if they are ignored too long, kind of like a seared conscience. Romans tells us a lot about a group of people who follows this pattern of following or having seared consciences as a society, I think is what it's referring to in chapter 1. And it talks about people, by their unrighteousness, they are suppressing the truth. And as that conscience doesn't have truth, it can't become better, and so it becomes weaker and weaker and weaker. And as time goes on, claiming to be wise, they become fools, it says there in Romans, because they exchange the truth of God for a lie. And so I think that conscience is starved into non-existence by not heeding it as a society. So to what extent do we pursue a good conscience? What's a good conscience worth? And 1 Peter tells us, I just want to read one verse there. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, I guess two verses. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you and your good conversation in Christ. And here's where I'm beginning to pivot to this idea of the church being a conscience in the world in which we live. Because Peter tells us, having a good conscience, these people might be ashamed who are falsely accusing our good walk or your good walk, your good conversation. And so I would draw from this that my walk of life, if it follows Christ, our walk of life as a church emits or causes people around us to be ashamed of the life that they are living. And in Acts chapter 23, Paul's life did that. And again, just one small example of someone who was living like this. In chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, Paul says this, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by to smite him on the mouth. And I think that Paul's conscience, Paul's testimony, Paul's walk of life bugged Ananias' conscience, or smote his conscience so badly he ordered him to slap him on the mouth. And that's the extent of what a good conscience can do. So let's think about the church now, kind of pivot to the church being a conscience in the world in which we live. I'd invite you to turn to Romans chapter 2. I'm going to read just a bit more of a lengthier portion there. Romans chapter 2 and 3 both kind of speak about this, but I'm just going to read a little bit in chapter 2 for sake of time, starting in verse 14. "For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restestest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide to the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, thou breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. I thought about using that verse as my title, but it's kind of long. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And so I think the picture here is the Jews, the Gentiles were living a, maybe we could say a godlier life. They were living a godly life, though not having the law. And Paul asked the Jews, you have the law, but because of how you are living, you are not making the Gentiles ashamed, but rather you are blaspheming the name of God to the society around you. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Oh, I think I had read that already. Where he just says, yes, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation. We had talked about that a bit. And so that's what I see here is the opportunity we have as a church is to either blaspheme the name of the Gentiles. We are known as Christians in this community, as followers of Christ. And so much like the Jews, we have the opportunity to blaspheme the name of Christ in the society in which we live, or we have the opportunity as the Gentiles to cause shame to the Jews because of how they were living by their right living. As I mentioned before, the conscience can't really make you do anything. However, another thing that is a part of the conscience is the conscience doesn't be quiet. Now, eventually it can be starved out. We talked about that. Eventually you can make a conscience go away. But I think in the world in which we live, we as a conscience must continue to evoke that righteousness in the world around us. We cannot be put out. When the world sees us, it must be reminded and cause that rebuke in their lives by the life that we're living, both as individuals and as a church. It can't be shut up. So I just want to give a few practical ways in which our church, that I have seen it, or a church, Mennonites, or Christians, followers of Christ, can be a conscience in the world in which we live. And there are many, many more that I'm sure you could add to the list, but I'm going to name a few and some of the ways that I think that we can also maybe improve or be a better conscience to the world in which we live. And so I had to think of modesty. I think that was the first one that popped in my mind. I remember as a young boy going to market at Charlottesville. And Charlottesville is a progressive place. And in the summertime, we'd be there at summer in the market. And I remember different times when ladies that were not dressed modestly would come in, and my sisters would be there, and you would see them tugging at their sleeves or parts of their clothing, trying to extend them or make them cover more, because it was obvious that they were embarrassed by their dress when being around a lady who was dressed modestly. I have seen and felt honesty when somebody is trying to be dishonest in a situation, and or maybe even beat the system and become or take advantage of the system, maybe not write the true price of a car on a vehicle so you don't have to pay as many taxes or things like that. And if you're honest, if you just are straightforward and honest with that person, it quickly stands out to them, because most people take advantage of things like that when they're offered the opportunity. And many of you have opportunity in your businesses to be this kind of conscience to the people just by having an honest testimony and walk of life. I had to think of things of our separation that can be a conscience to the world. Maybe that's when we are in a court setting and we choose to not swear oaths because of what Scripture tells us. Or even within this community, our stance of not voting, not being politically involved, even in small ways, because of, well, I think if we see the war that started again this weekend, and we realize how many plain people gave their support to the man who is behind this. And yes, it's in God's sovereignty, and He is working out His things. But I was reminded again of some of the shame that can be, at least thought that can be provoked in people by our stance of separation. Non-resistance is another one, kind of along those same lines. And in recent history here in the U.S., it's one that where men took a beating for, people who didn't go to war in the last World War and in evil Civil War, places like that. There was Mennonites who took that stand. There was others who did not. And I think it caused resistance in people's lives, and they treated them poorly because of it. I had to think of forgiveness, another big one, that we have an opportunity to stop people by our action of forgiveness. We think of the Nickel Mine shooting. There's just so much there that I think that was a conscience to the world because of the response of forgiveness. We think of, I was reminded, I know we talked about this the other night, Grant Bontrager's testimony. He was a young man from Kansas. He was speaking here locally a couple of nights ago. He's a young man from Kansas who was born to a handicapped mother out of rape. And it's just a horrible story that took place there. And his testimony of pain and forgiveness, and now he has been sharing that. It's an incredible story. I think there's a book written about it too. And but that pattern of forgiveness has been a conscience to people. It has stopped people because of him choosing to do that. I think in our community, and we've had opportunity in these past months and years, the brotherhood pulling together for things like a barn raising or a house building or a work project where CAM is feeding people or CAST projects and things like this are just are ways in which we as a community, by our walk of life, create a bit of conscience in the society in which we live. And it makes people stop and consider. I want to take us now to the book of 1 John. And I want to kind of conclude with this idea of our brotherhood, because I think that probably maybe I think it affects our society greatly. I really do. But I think maybe it almost affects, as I think about being a conscience, maybe instead of to the greater society, what about being a conscience to people who are choosing in today's world to walk away from the heritage that we've been given, from being Anabaptists and choosing to live other ways? So how can we be a conscience to them? And in our Sunday school lesson this morning, it talked a little bit about how bitterness, a bitterness is kind of a key, or was, I think, in Esau choosing to give up his blessing. I often think of our heritage, my Anabaptist heritage, what I've been granted, as something similar to what Esau would have been granted, and he gave that up. And it seemed like bitterness was at least a part of that. And it talks about the root of bitterness there. And when I hear of people who are choosing to walk away from what we've been given, it often seems like there is a lot of bitterness involved in that. And most times it seems like that bitterness is related to church brotherhood functioning. And so I think that possibly if we can get a hold of what John says here in 1 John, and I want to just remind you again that he's writing to brothers in the church. I don't know if the church that he is writing here is struggling or not, but this is not spoken to outside society, but to brothers in the church. And I think it has a direct relation on our ability to be a conscience, maybe especially in a plain community that we live in here where there are many churches. And we have the opportunity as a brotherhood to show something that condemns, makes others ashamed, or we have the opportunity to let bitterness and bickering reign among us, and to be part of what discourages people from claiming or loving or wanting to be a part of our heritage. I'm going to read, I'm just going to kind of jump, like I said, John has so much in here, so I'm going to start in chapter 2 of 1 John and read verses 9 through 11. He used some very strong language here. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that the darkness hath blinded his eyes. And so I think John had people that he was writing to that were blinded because of hate. And that's a really strong word. The opposite of that, of course, is love, and we'll talk about that love in a little bit. Moving on into chapter 3, verse 10. In this the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. This is how you know if you're a child of God or a child of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And I'm just fascinated how John equates this, because all through our life we hear of teaching against sin and unrighteousness and how God hates unrighteousness and unholiness. And he does, but look how John just lays these two things right beside here. A child of the devil or a child of God, and it's whosoever doeth not righteousness or whosoever doeth unrighteousness, and just like that, whosoever hateth his brother. I think they're like equal level in the seriousness. I know sometimes we struggle with our brothers and their thought patterns or their way of going about things. And Christ is just so clear here on what lack of love for our brother is looked at. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was that wicked one who slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So when I think of this word love, and I know Dave talked about this 2 weeks ago and he was talking about brotherly love, but what's the difference, or what is this love? Is there a difference between, so here we have the idea of love being sacrificial. When I think of Christ and his love, there's kind of two words I think of. In Christ's love, I think sacrifice. So he gave his life, as it mentions here, sacrificed in order to love us, but in order also to love the authority above him, to love God. I also think of the word submission, because Jesus prayed there when he was struggling to love. He prayed there in the garden, not my will, but thine. And I think love like Christ has is love that contains both sacrifice and submission. And how is that different from the love that the world has? I was pondering this and trying to think, because the world talks about love, and there are people in the world who love each other. But what's the difference between love? And as I was thinking about that, I the word tolerance kept coming back. I think in the world, at least today, in the world in which we live, the whenever the word love is used, it's often referring to tolerance. So people talk about loving the gay and the gay people or loving people who are divorced, and we are called to do that. Don't hear me wrong. But when they're talking about loving them, they're talking about tolerating them, I think, oftentimes. So when churches allow these things within their bodies, because they love these people, they're allowing sin within the body. And they put it under the word love. I think I would describe it as tolerance. Maybe there's better words. And so I was considering that. So I was considering the love that Christ has, which is, I think, the exact same love that you and I ought to have for our brothers here at Summit View or in this church or whatever church you're a part of. So we are called to love, and I had to ask myself, do I love with the love of sacrifice and submission for my brother, or do I love with tolerance? And I wonder if the more I thought of that and pondered that, and with some of the discussion that we had with the younger Marys that were together the other night, I wondered if maybe too often we come to a place of just tolerance is what our love looks like in the brotherhood. And so we discuss these things here at church, and we have to make decisions, and whether that is on the parking lot expansion and things that we're doing here, whether it's on how we do Sunday school and go about that with the ladies teaching ladies, or whether it's about how we, some of the changes that we've made recently in our standard of practice. And we don't all think alike, and that's wonderful. And so then we're called to love each other, and sometimes I wonder if we don't love each other with tolerance, and so we continue to try and function together and work together, but we maintain our own opinions and feelings and ways of thinking about these things. And I'm not saying that we can all make our minds think the same way and feel the same way. I don't think we need to. But I wonder if we don't begin loving each other with tolerance instead of with sacrifice and submission as Christ calls us to love each other. That's just something I'm pondering, and I'm very open to correction on this if you feel like that doesn't apply here. But consider that as you think of these verses as we go through here. Chapter 4, he continues in verse 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And I think we ought to love one another as God loved us. Sacrifice. Chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. So this morning, I just want to encourage us. I think, again, that this can be a make it or break it in our ability to be a conscience in this plain community, in the society at large. But maybe this brotherhood thing, especially in this, in our relation to those who are close to us here. And we make as brothers, we value each other. The other night, at our Valentine's supper, we were sitting there, and then the activity, we often do a little something for an activity, and this year we chose to go around the circle, and each couple, man and wife, had to say something they appreciated or valued about the couple sitting next to them, husband and wife. And it was an incredible blessing. And I don't know, I'm not going to make it mandatory, but I think it would be good for us after church today to stand and greet the brother or sister next to you and tell them something you value about them, something that you see in their life that you appreciate, something that you want to learn from them. and that we as brothers value. And I've preached in the past on the value of age, and as young people respecting that age, and the value of hearing those things, maybe the alarms, or we can unplug those alarms in a church setting like this, and it will cause us shipwreck. And at the same time, I think it's important to value our young people. And I'm out of time, but go back to the book of Job and read chapter 32 through 37. There's an account of a young man there named Elihu, who he spoke with wisdom. He waited until the older three men had stopped accusing Job, and then it says he was filled with the Spirit as a young man, and he humbly offered his advice, and then he disappears off the scene. And I wish he was never condemned, from what I can find in Scripture. He was not also held up, but I think we value our young people filled with the Spirit of God, and we value our old brothers and sisters, or elderly brothers and sisters among us, in order to prevent shipwreck. We value each other's opinions, and maybe sometimes we get to a point where we have to say, this is not the way I would do it, but I love the brotherhood and I value you as brothers, and so I'm going to get behind it and do it. And I think if we can have that attitude, because we are setting an example if we don't respond in that sort of way when things have been decided and decisions have been made. And I think then we also ruin our conscience to our people around us. So let us love as Christ loved, with sacrifice and submission rather than tolerance. And let us be a conscience to the world in which we live. And let's build our brothers and sisters here as we're able to and involved with each other. Let's kneel for a word of prayer.